privilege to be here with you this morning. And just as I come, I haven't been up here in a while, so let me just thank all of you for how you've accepted us and you have supported us thus far, myself and my family, as we do seek to really reach the nations that are gathered here in Aggieland. And this morning, it's a privilege to come and preach with you. We'll be looking, we'll be looking at Psalm 148, which you can find on page 526 in your Bibles, in your pew Bibles. And I will read that for us in just a minute, but I would like to begin just by introducing the text a little bit for us, just a couple words before we read it together. And I want to get at that by reminding you of this wonderful children's game called Hide and Seek. It's especially nice the week after Christmas. Think about it. There's no assembly required. There are no batteries. There are no loud speakers blaring annoying songs that get stuck in your head for the rest of the week. The only loud voices in hide and seek are the kids' voices, counting to 20 or whatever number they have agreed on and yelling out, "Ready or not, here I come." And this morning, December 30th, we stand and the new year is starting to scream to us, "The Mayans were wrong, ready or not, here I come." And I wonder how that makes you feel this morning. Are you ready for the new year? Are you excited or are you anxious? Are you fearful of what the new year might bring? Well, all of us in our own ways are probably a mix of emotion. We're a mix of hope and also fear as we reflect on the past year and move forward into 2013 or 2013, whichever you prefer. See, this new year, like every year, will be a roller coaster ride, up and down, twisting and turning through the events of life for all of us, regardless of the specific details. That will be the story for all of us. And now I confess that I'm not huge on New Year's resolutions. I usually don't make one. But this morning I'm going to break that rule and suggest that we all make a New Year's resolution as the people of God. That regardless of what life might bring in this new year, that we will be a people of praise to God who is our Creator and our Redeemer. And that's what we will see in Psalm 148. We'll see that the entire cosmos, the creation, the natural creation, and all of humanity is called, is summoned to give praise to God. The psalmist, God through the psalmist, is calling us this morning not to yell out, "Ali, ali, oxen free," but to offer up praise to our God, who is the Creator and Redeemer of the world. So let's read Psalm 148 together this morning. Then I will pray for us and we'll jump in and see what God has for us this morning. Psalm 148, this is God's word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds. Kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth. Young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that You meet us where we are, even today on the edge of this new year. And Father, as we seek to be a people who give You praise in all of life, we ask that You would be with us by Your Spirit, persuading us and convincing us that that is what You are saying to us through Your word this morning. And Father, we need Your help. Would You give us ears to hear and eyes to see the gospel, eyes to see Christ lifted up once again this morning. And Father, as we come, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. We pray in the mighty and precious name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning, Psalm 1:48 really kind of breaks up for us nicely. I don't think I'm going to stop in my sermon and tell you we're moving from point to point necessarily, but just for the sake of listening, we'll look first at the natural creation, how it is summoned to praise God. Then we'll kind of look at humanity in general and the response that all human beings made in the image of God are to have to their Creator. And then we'll think about praise from the congregation or the praise that is to come from God's redeemed community, the church. So that's where we're headed this morning. But we begin at the very beginning of Psalm 148 with a very simple command to praise the Lord. So it'll help us if we think about that word praise for a few minutes as we get going and make sure we're all on the same page. Because often we think of praise as a specific type of sentence we say to one another, a specific type of song that we sing. And those things surely can be types of praise. But really the praise being talked about here is more of a deeper kind of praise. It's more of a deeper reality. It's the posture of our hearts before God. Are we living lives that seek to praise the Creator? You know, this word praise originally meant something like to set the price on something or to appraise something. Perhaps you've seen the show Antique Roadshow, or you've bought expensive jewelry for your wife or your spouse or one of your children, and someone who's called an appraiser comes and they look at your furniture or your piece of jewelry and they set a value. They tell you how much that item is worth. That's an appraiser, and that word appraise is where the word praise originally comes from. And so in Scripture, when we see that God is to be praised, what we are seeing is that He is the most valuable one. As we read in our psalm, that He alone is the exalted one, that He alone is worthy of praise. And if we can even go so far, we might say that God is the one who would get the highest price tag to follow the illustration. And so to give praise to God is to give Him the place of highest honor in your life. I think this is an important message as we start a new year, because our culture is full of praise, but it's often shallow praise. And at the risk of stepping on toes, and remember as I say this, I am an Aggie, think of the adoration of Johnny Football. And that's not a convicting praise. We should celebrate Johnny Football, but not to the extent that he replaces God. See, the response to these good things that God gives us in our culture, to celebrities and all those kinds of things, those can be twisted and become sinful. But the real argument is not that we should stay away from enjoying those things, but the real argument is how much more should we praise God? If a freshman Heisman Trophy winner can invoke our excitement, how much more should God, who is our Creator and our Redeemer? And to be fair to Johnny Football, I have to tell you this morning that I myself am guilty of shallow praise already today. I got up this morning early and made coffee like I do every morning. And when I opened the cabinet this morning, my favorite mug was sitting there. My favorite winter mug, I should say. It's a white mug with a red ring at the top with snowflakes. I know it sounds silly, but I love this coffee mug. And I kid you not, when I opened the door, without even thinking about it, instantaneously, my thought was, it's going to be a good day. My mug was sitting there and it was clean, ready to go. And see, the point of talking about Johnny Football and this silly mug, it wasn't sinful that I enjoyed those things, but how much more? God. If a little coffee mug can get me excited about the day, how much more should God get me excited about the day? How much more should He invoke my praise? See, God is still speaking to us this morning through His ancient word, telling us that, yes, enjoy these good things of my creation, but let those good things have their proper place and move on from them to me. See, Psalm 148 is urging us as the people of God not to give in to this shallow praise that permeates our culture, but to offer up as His church a more profound alleluia to our Creator and Redeemer, the only true God to whom all honor, praise, and glory is due. So that's praise. But coming back now specifically to Psalm 148, we begin reading and we hear this echo of Genesis chapter 1 of the great account of creation. And we see that as the psalmist is giving this account, he's not simply recalling what happened at creation, but he is now actually calling on the creation to give praise to God. And so he begins with the heavens, then moves on to the sky, and then on to the earth, eventually later in our psalm making his way back to human beings. So he's calling on all of creation to come and offer up praise to God. And he does that very clearly in verse 5 because God is the Creator, very simply, as we've already said. The great truth of Scripture is that God is the one who has spoken the world into existence by the word of His power, all things came into existence. And verse 6 in our psalm assures us that none of this was by chance. It was all, in fact, by the decree or the law, the design of God Himself. So in a certain sense, as creation fulfills its purpose that it was made for, as the sun rises every day and sets, as the rain waters the earth, it cries out in praise to God, fulfilling what He has made it for. And so the psalmist begins unpacking this description of the creation by saying that the heavens and the heights, the highest heavens, the universe and all the galaxies are meant to cry out in praise to God. It reminds me of the wonderful words of Psalm 19, that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And he goes on, the angels, stars, moon, the waters above, heavenly things, as well as the things in the sky, all of these were created, and in a certain sense, to give praise to God. See, the psalmist is painting for us an exhaustive picture. He's looking around at the creation and listing everything he can. He's looking up, he's looking down, he's looking right, he's looking left. He's giving us this catalog, saying that all of these things serve to praise and highlight who God is. This catalog, this list, I couldn't help but think of the children's story, Goodnight Moon, that I'm sure many of you know. As the child is lying there in bed, falling asleep in Goodnight Moon, she's looking around and she starts saying goodnight to everything in sight. So she looks up and she sees the red balloon and the cow jumping over the moon and the two little kittens who are wearing their mittens and the bowl and the brush and the bowl full of mush. And of course, we can't forget the little old lady who's whispering, hush. She's giving us this exhaustive picture of the room as she falls asleep. And summarily, the psalmist is making his own catalog of all that he can see, but he's not saying goodnight. Rather, he's saying, give praise to God, your Creator and your Maker. See, the vastness, the beauty of the natural world as we encounter it has a built-in feature, you might say, that is meant to evoke our praise and our wonder and our awe. And so the psalmist begins talking about this anthem of praise that's ringing out from the heavens below and that moves down to the earth beneath. If you're looking in the scriptures, look at verse 7 with me, because there we see the psalmist shifts gears. As he continues this exhaustive catalog, he moves down from the heavens and the skies down to planet earth. And so now he writes about the sea creatures, the weather, the mountains, the trees, the animals, all these things that are found on earth. Now they are called on to praise God as well. Now perhaps this sounds a bit odd so far. We're seeing this beautiful picture, this piece of poetry that's calling on God's natural creation to bring praise to God. And in and of itself, the natural world is meant to evoke our praise of our Creator. But if we think a little bit more specifically about what was going on when the psalm was written in the context of ancient Israel, we begin to see that the psalm is also designed to be an apologetic or a defense of who God is. In the ancient world, many of the ancient religions, many of the nations surrounding Israel would have had some kind of a religious system where these heavens and these skies and even the things on the earth were seen as divine. And either they were divine themselves or there was a God behind them controlling the outcome of what happened in the world. So that's why if you know ancient mythology or if you've studied ancient religions, that there's a sun god or a moon god. And so the psalmist is saying very clearly that the heavens themselves stand before you declaring there is only one true Creator God. The monsters in the deep waters, two frightening powers of to the ancient world. The weather, which was not as easy to escape as it is today, were all very serious threats and very serious concerns, both pragmatically and religiously, for the ancient Israel nation. And so what the psalmist is doing is he's reminding the people of Israel that these forces at the end of the day are nothing. They are subject to God Himself. See, it's assuring God's people that He is more powerful than these forces that were so easy to be afraid of. He's more powerful than these false gods that the surrounding nations are giving their allegiance to. And that is the claim of the Christian scriptures, of the Christian gospel, is that God is like a master sculptor, and He has set the mountains in place. He has painted the stars in the sky. And so when we walk outside into God's natural world as His image bearers living in His world, we confront something of God. Surely if He is the Creator, then there is a divine imprint that is meant to make us think of Him. And just to add to the case a little bit, one of the great theologians of the Reformed tradition, John Calvin, believe it or not, wrote quite extensively on what the creation can teach us, or this natural theology of God. And he went so far as to say that the natural world is in fact the theater of God's glory, and that nature and its beauty are meant to be shadows and echoes, pictures of God who is the Creator, all with the purpose to drive us back to Him that we might know Him and worship Him. So Psalm 148, oddly enough, is calling on creation itself to join in this praise of the Maker and Sustainer of all things. Now, what does this mean for us as we think about 2013 as a year of praise? Let me try to connect the dots a bit, because I think there's a strong case in Scriptures to say that for us still today, even as the redeemed people of God, the natural world is meant to point us to the Creator. And so as you travel and as you see great sights in 2013, as you simply play outside in the green grass with your kids, as you're walking across campus late one night and you happen to catch a glimpse of the star-filled sky, stop and give praise to God. Let the creation help you make 2013 a year of praise. And I think it also says, seeing the context of the psalm, that when the hard times come, look up and remember who your God is. The God who is sovereign over all of the natural powers. The God who, in fact, has put everything in its place. That He is a powerful God, not just in the creation, but still today. See, the psalmist's point to the ancient Israelite and to us today is that God is the one who is in charge, even when it doesn't feel like it. And the natural world serves as a reminder to us of this reality. It rightly perceives this nature, the natural world is pointing beyond itself, reminding us of the grandeur and the glory and the power of our God. So as we think about making the new year a year of praise, quite simply, the psalm is saying, let God's natural world, the beauty of it all, the power of it all, be a vehicle to help you keep praising Him, no matter what you face in this new year. Now, it takes a while to get there, all the way down in verse 11, but the natural world is not the only thing called to praise God. As human beings, our ultimate purpose, one of the main reasons we are placed in this world, created in God's image, is that we might give praise back to God. And the psalmist is leveling the playing field, writing about the rulers of the earth and the princes and the old people and the young people. He is saying that your position in society doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter where you come from. This is a message for all the nations of the world. But there is only one true Creator, and this Creator doesn't play favorites. Your age doesn't matter, your race doesn't matter, your gender doesn't matter. All stand equal before God. So he's moving on now and addressing humanity. There's what we sometimes call a Creator-creature distinction that levels the playing field and leaves all accountable before God. We don't have to turn outside of the Scriptures. Within the Scriptures themselves, we see plenty of examples of this, of how God humbles the proud. And we can think of someone like King Nebuchadnezzar, who became prideful, leading a great kingdom, and was knocked off his throne to the extent that he ate grass with the animals. But we also know that God lifts up the lowly. We know that Jesus ate with sinners and prostitutes and with the tax collectors. And when his disciples asked him what the kingdom of God was like, he simply set a child in their midst. So there's this image of the playing field being leveled. It doesn't matter if you are a king or if you are a servant, if you are from Asia or from Canada or even from Texas, we are all called to praise God. Now perhaps, if you're tracking with me this morning, and I hope you are, and you see that we are all, Christian and non-Christian alike, created with the purpose of giving praise to God, you might and should, I hope, think at some point, well, why do so many people then not give praise to God? Why do they not fulfill this created purpose? And the explanation for why people don't praise God goes all the way back to creation itself, all the way back to Genesis 3 and the tragic story of the fall, where we see that shortly after Adam and Eve were created and placed in the garden by God Himself, the master sculptor, they decided to praise themselves and to go their own way. Rather than offer their lives in a praise to God, they sought their own praise, you might say. And now verses 7 through 12 in our psalm are making it very clear that God is the exalted ruler. In the first half of our psalm, backs that up, that God is the exalted ruler over nature and over humanity. He's not subject to the limitations of earth. He is the sovereign creator who is indeed summoning the praise of his creation, but sin has violently ruptured and radically thrown his praise off course. And so as we come to the end of Psalm 148, it becomes clear that the only way that 2013 can be a year of praise to God is by faith in Christ, being a member of the congregation who praises God. See, the situation of sin is so great that we are stuck. It's like quicksand. The more we move, the deeper down we sink. There's nothing we can do to get out unless God Himself intervenes. And the great promise of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that the same Creator God who set the stars in place is also the Redeemer God who has indeed intervened in our world through the incarnation and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God has come near, the language of the psalm, so that we too might come near, that we might be brought into the congregation of God, the people of God. In verse 14 in our psalm, we see this image of the horn being lifted up. The horn was a symbol of strength and power, and many of the biblical commentators say even an image associated with someone known as a strong deliverer, a theme running throughout Scripture that is meant to point us ultimately to the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the psalm is encompassing in its sweep, saying that God is the creator, but if praise is going to be restored, then God also must be the redeemer. And that by lifting up his son, that through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those who now look to him by faith, all of those united to the only one who always and truly praised God, can now become people who make the year 2013 a year of praise. See, in Christ, this purpose of praise is restored. It's restored. And there is a stark reality to this, though, because we see in Philippians 2 that one day everyone, whether you have trusted in Christ or not, will give praise to God. Our purpose for being created will be fulfilled. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the question before us this morning is, will we bow the knee to God as the judge and suffer the consequences of our sin? Or will we bow the knee to God as our Redeemer and by faith in the resurrected Christ see our praise restored? And for all of us who do indeed belong to Christ, we are forgiven of our sins, brought into this new community, and then, as Peter reminds the church in his first letter, we are now called to be a holy nation, to in fact be a kingdom of priests to our God, with a purpose that we might proclaim His excellencies, that we might praise His name throughout the world in all that we do. See, one of the great rediscoveries of the Reformation is that every Christian is a priest, and that by offering your work to God as under His authority and submission to Him, to His glory in the year 2013, you can make it a year of praise. As we call people to believe the gospel, but also as we love our families and do the things God has called us to do by faith in Christ, then the year 2013 begins to be truly a year of praise to our God. Now, as we wrap up this morning, perhaps we are here and this idea of a God who demands praise is a little repulsive to you. Or maybe you here this morning, you're a Christian and you're tracking with me. This idea of praising God makes perfect sense, but you're not quite sure how you would answer a non-Christian who might say, that's just weird. Why would someone ever demand his own praise? And there was a man that many of you will know named C.S. Lewis who struggled with this very issue. For many years, it kept him from becoming a Christian. He couldn't make sense, especially in the Psalms, of why God would demand his own praise. And he recounts this, if you're interested, in a wonderful little book called Reflections on the Psalms, and talks about how he began to see how he was wrong. See, eventually Lewis came to realize that enjoyment of something spontaneously overflows into praise. And you can think of two people when they're in love. It's not enough just to love your husband or your wife or to love your children. There's something incomplete about that love, about that relationship, until you actually tell them, until you praise them, until you express that reality of the relationship, that you love them. And this, I think, helps us understand our own Westminster Shorter Catechism question number 1. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. See, those things aren't necessarily two separate things, but as we praise and as we glorify God, that flows out of our enjoyment of God. If we are truly delighting in the Lord, then praise will be our response. We won't be able to help it. And now, if this is true, then it makes perfect sense of why the psalmist is calling all of creation to make a praise to God, to give praise to God. And we can begin to understand that as the church, we look to God as Creator and Redeemer, not just to some general God in the sky, but to the One who has redeemed us in Christ. And we begin to offer this more profound Alleluia when we see the extent that He has gone for our redemption. And so this morning, if you will, by faith, join me in making this resolution that the year 2013 will be a year of praise. But as we do that, I think what we will see throughout the year is that we are not called simply just to a year of praise, but that this purpose for which God created us is in fact an eternal purpose. That as the people of God, our destiny is in fact a destiny of praise. And we see this at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 4 and 5, where we're given a behind-the-scenes glimpse of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. We see the angels and the redeemed who have gone on before us gathered around God's throne in chapters 4 and 5. And they simply sing this famous song of praise. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things, and by your will they have their being. You are worthy, O Lamb, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for saints from every tribe and language and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests, serving our God, and they will reign with you on earth. This year, throughout the year, come back to God time and time again. By faith, look to Christ. Ask Him to make us more and more to be people who truly make this year and every year a year of praise. In the name of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give you praise. We give you praise that you are the Creator who has painted the sky into existence, that you have set the mountains in their place, that you have given them to us for our enjoyment, but also to point us beyond to you. And Father, as the church, we pray that we would be a people who offer you a more profound Alleluia, because we don't see you only as Creator, but we also know you as our Redeemer. And Father, may that reality, may that wonder of the Gospel spur us on to be a people who give you praise this new year and every year, to the glory of your name. Amen.